Our Father, our God, we thank you for this time that we have together to study your word. Thank you for the time that we've had in your book of Hebrews to discover the excellencies of Christ and how he's such a perfect Savior for us. And we thank you for the salvation that we have in him, and ask that these truths would be sealed to our hearts and minds so that we might better run the race set before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're finishing up today on a book, on Book of Hebrews, which I think we went through in 10 sessions or something like that. And, you know, I realized I don't really need to apologize for going through this quickly, because when these books were written, they were written as letters to be read. And you know, there's a danger sometimes in atomizing Scripture. You know, Leonard was joking with me yesterday as we were driving down to Presbytery meeting about, you know, some people look at Scripture, it's almost like you're on the Appalachian Trail and you're looking at all the rocks, and you can describe all the rocks on the path, and then you completely miss the view that you're at, and you don't even realize you're on a trail. The good thing about the speed with which we went through is that hopefully you got a sense of what the actual message of Hebrews was, and the fact that he's dealing with Christians who are shrinking back from their faith, trying to go back into something that has been replaced in the New Testament, and showing the excellencies of Christ, what a great high priest we have in Christ. And so as we close today in chapters 12 and 13, you'll see that theme repeated, and I'll just kind of go through that as we read through these passages. Hebrews 12, 1 through 17 reads, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had got..." Wait, I'm in Luke chapter 12. Hello! I'm like, this is wrong. Okay. You know what? That doesn't even begin with the same letter. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." So here we're called to follow the race set before us. Okay, we just seen this cloud of witnesses of those who had had the promises of God, saw them from afar, and they're not given so that theoretically we might talk about faith. They're given to show people who didn't have tangibly in front of them everything that God had promised, and yet they trusted him. And here we have the fullness of Christ before us, and we've seen everything that Christ has done for us in our salvation. And what's laid before us is that Christ is going to come again. We may not have the earthly smells and bells of the tabernacle and everything like the Hebrews were looking for, and all the friends that they had in the Jewish community, but they had the spiritual reality of a high priest who had entered into the Holy of Holies. And he's saying, don't shrink back. Lay hold of the promises. And here they're saying, now that we've warned you against shrinking back, have faith in Christ. Press on towards the goal. And the idea here is running a race. And it's not running a sprint so that you're running really hard and then you stop. You know, this is a marathon, okay? And it's a marathon by the power of Christ. But that's what the Christian walk is like. It's not spurts of just super energy to where you exhaust yourself and then you say, oh, I'm going to give up for like a season. But you continue in the race. And, you know, we all know how it is to wake up every morning. And then, you know, occasionally there's those mornings where you're looking yourself in the face, having to shave it, except for the ladies, of course. And you're like saying, man, this is tired, man. I'm getting tired of running the race sometimes. And, but Christ tells us to press on. And we it's in the living of life. One day at a time, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. He gives us enough light to tentatively take the step that's before us and continue that race set before us. We can't see the entire path set before us. He lights enough of the way. God knows the beginning from the end, and we're called to trust upon him. And we have every confidence, substance-wise, because Christ has... We trust in what Christ has promised. And so we know that it's going to work out. We just don't know how exactly along the way. And so, you know, really tough things happen. We're talking about suffering right now and 1 Peter and how difficult life is. And these were people living with that tough life and saying, you know what, it would be easier if I just went back to something else. I could tangibly see a lamb slain for my sins. I could get back into this priesthood and everything else. I could have something easier. But he's saying there's nothing to go back to. You have no place else to go. Press forward and follow your forerunner, Christ, who ran the race before you, who suffered for you, who despised, who in spite of the shame that he received as the Son of God, he did not shrink back from the race that it was set before him, but he set his face upon the goal that he was given. He never swerved from that. And that's sometimes I don't know if you've ever thought about how tough it must have been every day for Christ to have to steel himself for the race that was before him, to never sin in spite of the temptation, to never shrink back from, you know, teaching people who would rebel against him, who would spit in his face, having to deal with Pharisees, having to deal with the specter of knowing he was going to go to the cross when everybody else around him was trying to make him an earthly Messiah, and how hard it was for him to steel himself and to continue to run that race set before him. And so we can't be like Christ in terms of perfection, but we do have somebody who has gone perfectly through that, and we are in him, and so we're called to follow after him, and he gives us the strength to continue in that. So we pursue holiness toward that end. You see the idea of disciplining the body here, in undergoing discipline. Discipline's a good thing. The idea here is one who becomes spiritually like, you know, girly man, you know, and it's like all weak and flabby, and you need to get pumped up spiritually or you're going to have all these dislocated joints. I'm sorry, I'm like missing my calling here. So discipline of the body, if that's profitable, how much more is discipline of the spirit? And the idea here is that even as imperfect as our fathers were, who disciplined us for our own good, and we respect them for us, and granted, there are some abusive parents, so sometimes analogies break down in a personal sense, but we know that discipline is good, and we're children, and if earthly fathers can discipline imperfectly for the good of their children, how much more then can the Father of spirits discipline to perfect us? And so we need to remember that we do need our hearts and our consciences disciplined and trained. And the fact that we're undergoing hardship sometimes is an example that Christ loves us. Not that he doesn't love us, but that when we are undergoing discipline in discomfort, that's an example that he loves us. Because the analogy here is that a father that doesn't discipline his child, he does that for the child is illegitimate because he doesn't have a father that loves him. Because the child is undisciplined. You see, that an undisciplined child is an unloved child. And you're loved, and so you're disciplined by the Father. And so when you're suffering sometimes, as hard as it is, and you can't see what the end game is, that at least you have the comfort to say, well, I don't know why I'm undergoing this spiritual suffering, but if I can think about it as discipline, then in this very strange, almost, what's the word I'm looking for? Inscrutable way, one way that we can understand spiritually, we can groan inwardly knowing that God is disciplining us in the Spirit. We'll minister with our spirits, crying out, Abba, Father, that he loves us, that he's our Father, and that he's going to use this for our good. And, you know, that's easy to say theologically, but there are some really tough things that are going to happen to us. But in through the middle of all of that is the idea that God is disciplining us through that and loves us through that. So then we continue in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. It says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the orders that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So you see this idea of fire in smoke and everything else, and it ends in consuming fire. Notice the analogy here of Sinai. He doesn't say Sinai, but he's comparing Sinai to a physical thing that you can touch. He's like, you notice here, think about what who he's talking to. Jews that want to go back to something tangible. They're tired of this spiritual promise that they can't touch and see, right? They're like people from Missouri. Show me, give me something tangible, because this whole thing about Jesus and everything, he's up in heaven, there's no skin on him, I need something that I can touch, feel, and hear, and all this other stuff. And so what does the Old Testament sacrificial system provide them? Everything visible that they can see tangibly that says things are going to work out, right? Well, he's saying that's baloney. Just because you can touch it is gives you no assurance of spiritual reality. You see, we're so carnal, we're so caught up in this world sometimes, we think the only thing that's real are the things that we can touch. And so we'll go to something that's like has no substance to it, and something that's passing away, and say, something that's amazing as the temple. Some of the stones on Herod's temple, I can't even remember, they were like several tons, just these gigantic stones that you think, there's no way these things could ever move. And yet they can be shaken. And that's what he's saying. These things that can be removed, things that can be moved, are things like temples. And he's saying, you're not coming now. You're no longer in Sinai. And what happened at Sinai? The people were removed from God. They were God was up on a mountain, and all there was this fierce storm, like this amazing fire and lightning. And what it represented, beloved, is the holiness of God. And these were people that were in their sin, like we are. And God is up here in his holiness. The people are down here. And they can't approach it because there's no... What do you do if you're a sinner and there's a holy God up on a mountain? You know, even if an animal touches, it has to die. What are you going to do? And the amazing thing is that God provides a way of access for the sinner. Now, instead of this mountain that cannot be touched, the people are cleansed through the blood of Christ. They come through the veil of Christ's flesh. And now we have free access into the presence of God. We're no longer standing on the bottom of a mountain looking up in terror at the holiness of God. But somehow, because of the transformation of Christ, our sin is taken away, which makes God terrifying because he's holy. And now that thing's removed from us, and we can approach with joy and gladness, right? Because Christ has taken away the reproach and fear that made God inaccessible. And you want to go back to that? You see what I'm saying? And this is why when what happens spiritually, we're shrinking back from what Christ has done for us. And we're going back to something that's familiar in our flesh, but has no power to save. Because if we remain in our flesh, all we have is our sin, and we have no mediator apart from Christ. He's the one that gives us access. All this stuff that's unshakable, all that's perfect about Christ's mediatorial work, the fact that he sits in heaven and intercedes for us, the fact that he's better than Aaron, better than Melchizedek, better than Moses, better than the angels, better, the better, 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 everything. Christ saves us to the uttermost, and people say, yeah, but you know, I'm getting tired of that because I can't see it. You see, it doesn't make any sense. And this is what the scriptures do to us constantly. They say, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Over and over, the scriptures are saying, consider these things and let your mind be turned from the way that you look around this world and let it be transformed so that as the age to come is breaking in on you, you see everything with new eyes and you stop grasping things that are tangible so tightly, because you realize that what's spiritually significant in a lot of cases is things that you cannot touch and see. But you have confidence in those things. And that's why Protestant worship has historically been very simple, because we don't need light show and lots of incense and all sorts of other things to get people to rise up spiritually, because spiritually speaking, these kinds of things that we're apprehending are not things that are tangible. Now, we do have the Lord's Supper and baptism, so God does condescend to us to give us physical signs. But at the same time, one of the things that's good about the new covenant is that it's no longer so physical. No longer have to go through a bloody ritual to be marked off from the covenant. You just have water pour on your head, you know? No longer having to cut an animal open and have all this blood all over the place. Christ died once for sin, and now we eat bread and drink wine, and there's no screaming as we eat the bread. You know? It's just, we're actually dining with Christ, and we're drinking wine in celebration of what he's done, and all this spiritual stuff is more rich because of what understanding that Christ has finished once and for all, and there's not a repetition of all this blood and all this stuff that we needed to do before. And so we have this confidence now in this new unshakable covenant that we have. And so again, more encouragement in that. And then, but then there's also, you see that a threat within that. There's always a how much more then. It's like, well, if you think that it was bad for people that shrink away from a mountain and say, I'm not going to follow this God anymore, what about those of us who have been transported and we hear of the amazing salvation of Christ week in and week out? And today, when we hear his voice, we harden our hearts to that truth. As the word is proclaimed and the grace of God announces to you the love of Christ for sinners by dying on a cross for them, taking the sins on, we say, not for me. I don't need that. I've got too many other. Give me something relevant, news I can use. You know, I don't care about Jesus dying on a cross. I want to know about relevant things for this century and things like that. Well, there is nothing more relevant than peace with God for now, forever. And, you know, yesterday, I don't know if you know that, but this, but Harold Camping had said that the world should have been over by now. But you know what? Harold Camping, all of us who were, the scary thing is, as we were prone to mock that thing, Christ could have come back a week before Harold predicted. He could come back today. And it really doesn't matter, because the scriptures tell us today, while it is called today, and every day is called today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But heed the call of Christ to repent, believe upon him, realize that you're a sinner and that he has paid a perfect price, that has the perfect sacrifice for all sin. And he's interceding for you even now that you might believe upon him. So with that news under our belt, and how you know what awesome news that is, we now have this idea of living in the kingdom. And I kind of went through that already about the idea of that we're living in the kingdom and that we need to be encouraged on that. So then we talk about serving the king at home and serving the king in the church here in Hebrews chapter 13. And remember, this is the thing that's about the scriptures, is that God's work for us always precedes what we do in response for him. Okay, keep that in mind, that not that we loved him, but that he loved us first. That is what love is. That's what the definition God is love means. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us first. And so the invitation of God to serve him, the commandment of God to serve him, is always based on the fact that he's made you a new creature in Christ. And so, you know, when we jump to these passages without any recognition of who Christ is or what he's done, then this becomes a recipe for just self-work, self-will. Yes, ma'am.
You know, it's from personal experience that God goes through teaching me. Every time he does, it's something profound. It's usually in preparation. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And for us, right now we don't seem to be going through it, but other Christians in the world are.
Right.
And for us, I think it's only a matter of time.
Mm-hmm.
So I always look at stuff like this as, if it's not, it's just not my turn yet.
Well, yeah, and I mean, even as that's true, but even if we don't undergo this kind of suffering, each of us at times has, and there's people in this congregation right now that are suffering right now. Maybe not the abandonment of family, though there are people that have that problem because and maybe not the loss of livelihood, but plenty of suffering under sin and plenty of opportunity to shrink back. You know, sometimes we lament that we don't have enough suffering, because maybe we'd be better Christians if we did. In fact, one of the things over and over in the scriptures is that during times of prosperity is when people tend to forget the Lord, much less so. It's really both and. But, you know, the times when Israel was most prosperous was when they would tend to forget the Lord and they'd end up becoming self-reliant. So that's our particular challenge here. And I think the time is not too long that, culturally speaking, it's going to be increasingly hard to stand for Christ in a culture that does not want to hear that man's problem is sin and not self-acceptance. And Jeremiah dealt with people in his day where he said, you know, you heal the wounds of my people lightly by telling them peace, peace, when there is no peace. And there's a certain feeling of healing for people when you tell them, hey, it's okay. You don't have to change. There's nothing about you that needs to change. And people kind of feel good about themselves, you know, as they do that. But the scriptures say that God loves you too much to leave you just as you are, that he loves you too much and he wants to change you in Christ. And the idea that people need to hear, the idea for us, each of us in our sin, that we're sinners and that we need something as profound as the death of Christ to deal with our sin is a very offensive message. And so that's going to be increasingly so. But and we just need, I think this is for today. We need to steel ourselves for the thing, because maybe we won't be persecuted. Maybe we will. But, you know, each of us has a tendency to shrink back. And the warning is for all of us. It's not merely for them. But, you know, their problem was definitely more acute, seeing the destruction of the temple and the carnage that was going to come in 70 AD. So chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those who devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us then continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead of our dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Very powerful. I can't possibly hit every piece here, but these exhortations that we would serve the King, Christ our Lord, and recognize who he is. And I think that this letter, again, lays out and exalts the amazingness of Christ, from his sonship to the fact that he's God, the fact that he fulfilled his messiahship perfectly, the fact that he's a high priest interceding for us. And it should give us every confidence to remain faithful to him and therefore serve him in the churches, and to continue to do that as we began in our run. You know, we tend to start out well with a lot of excitement and zeal for Christ when it's new to us, and the challenge is always keeping that movement forward, that you know, staying with that. And then also it says earlier, don't let anybody fall behind. We're not content just to say, well, as long as I'm kind of doing my spiritual progression, it doesn't really matter what happens to anybody else. It really does. I mean, here it is an admonition to take care of the people who are suffering around you. Now, a lot of these things have profound application in terms of how much we have to suffer for others, because when we're talking about taking in strangers, or especially visiting the those in prison. A lot of cases here, though, there's certainly an aspect of evangelism that we need to do. But the kind of visiting in prison here is people who are being imprisoned for their faith, and the fact they would starve to death if somebody didn't come and help feed them and care for them. And, you know, they're in prison for their faith and nobody cares for them because they're Christians. Now we think, oh, well, who wouldn't care for a Christian? Well, nobody did back then. Okay, nobody did. And you would starve to death unless you had somebody come and help you. I mean, the thing that marked the Christians was the fact that they cared for people, and everybody's like, what benefit is that to you? You have no family relationship to them. There's nothing you can get out of them, and you're visiting these people that believe this dumb religion about some guy that came again, you know, said he was God, but he had a body? What are you, crazy? You guys are nuts, and you're helping this guy? What do you mean you're helping babies that are left out to die and exposed? What good is that to you? They're not your family. You already have too many mouths to feed. You can hardly take care of yourself. What are you doing here? This is the kind of hospitality that Paul's talking about. Not just, you know, the extra income we happen to have after we're done paying for all the things that we have. This is called suffering for one another, and all these other things that he's talking about, not clinging to so tightly. And so we, you know, obviously it's hard, but the Lord is my helper, and who shall I fear? I think it was actually in the one Peter thing is like, who's, I can't remember. It's kind of like that idea of like, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, there's a lot of people that can be against us, right? But really, does it really matter? I mean, it's kind of like you got God on your side and then you got everybody else, and you could be all by yourself and it's kind of okay. Though it's kind of scary to think about, at least in the meantime, it might hurt, you know? But God is eventually going to have the last word. So, you know, it's kind of a comparison to say, as much as this world can hurt, how much more then is God on our side mean, to the point where you can say that doesn't even matter. It just doesn't even compare. The two together don't even compare. And so
it's almost an extension of that theme of the physical temple and the spiritual temple.
Yeah.
You know?
Exactly. So and then there's this idea here of the church here, and this idea of being outside the camp. Think about this. It's really kind of cool analogy, very good play on helping Jews here, because it's kind of like you took things outside the camp in order to burn them and deal with these things. Christ died outside the camp. Yeah, we know you're not anywhere. You're not anywhere where it's cool to be anymore with all these people inside the city, inside the community, where the temple is. You're outside the camp, but that's where Christ died for you. So it's okay. Go hang out with Christ and be in reproach with him, because he rose again. And you know what? That doesn't matter. Don't cling to that city anymore, because it doesn't mean anything. What matters is Christ. And there's, you know, the application for us would be all these things that we might lose because of what Christ represents. But if we hang on to Christ, that's okay. He's outside of everything that's prestigious. He's outside of everything that's meaningful in this world. Everything's upside down. So it's okay if we're hated and despised, and we're no longer considered in part of the decision-making crowd, and we're extreme, right? You know, Christ never said in all things be balanced. Okay, that's not actually a scriptural thing. Now, obviously, There's a time that imbalance is wrong, but not when it comes to zeal for Christ. I mean, be as imbalanced as you need to be. Be as zealous for Christ as you need to be. Be one of those three mighty men that were so zealous for David that he's like, hey, I'm kind of thirsty. I wish that I had some water from the well in Bethany. I'm like, okay. And they like break through like all these Philistines, and then they go and get the water. And David's like, whoa. You know, it's like, what are you doing? That's crazy. You guys could have died getting me water. And he poured it out as a drink offering, because only God receives that kind of worship to risk their life for. But that's sort of like, you know, our call to be extreme for Christ, to say, you know, this is crazy that we would want to serve him to the point where we could lose everything. But that's where, you know, the author's kind of encouraging us to be. And I need to be, I'm admonishing and encouraging myself in the same way, because I'm kind of like a big girly man for Christ sometimes. You know, I got like little spindly arms, almost like I'm in the Navy or something like that, you know, just like really flabby and stuff like that. I need to start being, unfortunately, I don't have any Navy guys in here. So you can tell Rick later I said that. And so, you know, and here the thing then is that this kind of excitement, this kind of what Christ has done, evokes worship in us, right? It's one of those things that we start thinking about how amazing God is. And worship isn't one of these things where we go, okay, oh, I need to do this. And you're like, it should be one of these things where as we start thinking about what Christ has done for us, it's like, you know, this idea of in this in the Greek, there's this idea of pleroma, where things are starting to overflow to where they just can't hold anymore and it's bursting forth. And the idea of Jeremiah, where he's like, I can't hold it in anymore. And he just kind of, and in this case, this is where worship comes out. Worship, we hope, that comes from a heart that's been is thankful to God as we enter into his courts. And so he talks about in these different verses the different ways that we worship him. And one is through thankful praise, that we continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, acknowledging his name, talking about who he is, right? That's what it is. I mean, it's saying, this is what I believe about you, God. You've done these amazing things, not just in general, I love you, Christ, just I understand who you are and what you've done. And then the other thing that he talks about is how we serve one another, and we're benevolent and we entertain people, or not in the fact that, you know, like you're a clown or something like that, but you know what I mean? Hospitable, and you help people, the diaconal ministries, and you're dealing with the suffering people and all this other stuff. And that's how God is worshiped, because he made us to love our neighbors. And now because we're loved by God, we can love our neighbors. We're redeemed to do that. And then the next thing is that we're able to obey and pray for our leaders and say, wow, that's cool that I've got these shepherds that are watching over my soul, because, man, there's a lot of stuff out there that could really be going after my soul. A lot of false teachers. And isn't that great that I have that? So we pray for them and we encourage them, because, you know, it's hard to be in ministry and everybody's got an opinion on your sermon or your teaching of Hebrews chapter 12 and 13. And so, you know, it's nice to go up to people afterwards and say, that was the most awesome teaching ever.
I hope we get a chance.
Yeah, so too. And then again, obedience to, I already said that. So, but that was a good thing. And so how does he close? It's just like this last part is just like, it's just a bursting forth. These things that are blessings are also doxologies. You know, a doxology is where you're just giving praise to God. And it's just like this amazing thing. And sometimes we hear these, the problem with benediction sometimes is that we hear them so much that we forget how really cool they are to listen to. And, you know, every now and again, just it's good to see, wow, God of peace. And it's the first time he says that here. We have a God who we were. We were on our way to destroy him. We hated him. We were given this amazing weaponry that we would use in his service. And we went into the service of another king and turned our armada against him. And we would have, we in our infantile thought would think that we could destroy God. We hated him. And like Paul, we were going to destroy him. And yet Christ's power was stronger, and he said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I'm going to make peace with you on my terms. You're going to be my friend. And we said, and we saw our sin for what it was, and we said, you created our minds and our hearts, and they were meant to serve you, and we have turned them against you and served idols made by our human hands. We have served our own hearts, and we say, oh, How can I be safe from this? And we saw Christ on a cross, the perfect salvation for us, and said, yes, that is my only hope in this life and the next. And we become His friends. I'm sorry. It's just amazing. He brings us peace. The God of peace. Who brought us up from the dead. Who brought up Christ from the dead. And because He's brought up from the dead, we have life in Him. And so that's the kind of response we need to have to these things. I'm not doing this because it's like, oh no, now's the time I'm going to get excited about this. I didn't even plan this, but it's just like one of these things. Do you ever stop and consider how amazing this stuff? This is written so that you can be encouraged in your faith, because this world is hard and it's full of sin and hardness. It's full of suffering and people dying around us that we love. And a lot of people, as they get old, it's not golden years. It just gets harder and your body breaks down and you die alone in a lot of cases. But God is our friend and we have peace with Him, and it doesn't matter how that all works out. And so take comfort in that and worship Him today in light of that. Whew-ee. All right. Any questions? Okay, well, let's close in prayer then. Our Father, our God, we do thank You for the amazing work that Christ has done on our behalf. And we thank You for messages like the book of Hebrews, where we will just wander around in our sloth and in our, even after we've tasted of these heavenly gifts, that we would just kind of start to take them for granted. And yet You are so loving to send Your Spirit to us and to discipline us with hard words that say to us, do not shrink back. Believe upon Me. I am so good to you. And Father, You are good to us in Christ. Thank You for bringing us peace in Him, that we may worship You this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.